Good morning. The Bible reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, reading through the whole chapter. In the church Bibles, you can find that on page 1164. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 1. We're jumping in. The Apostle Paul is exhorting the Corinthian church to be generous in their giving. And in the first verse, he refers to this service, and he's talking about this giving of theirs. He also talks about some brothers. That's Titus, who we met last week in the passage, and another Christian brother. But we'll begin reading at verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people. For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year in Achaia you were ready to give. And your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you've proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you in their hearts, you will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Thanks, Louise. My name is Andy, as I said earlier. Do you keep the passage open in front of you? You can assess some way what we're looking at this morning. I have just managed to spill water down myself. It wasn't designed as a cooling technique, but I'm quite glad for it. So apologies for that. I don't know whether apologies are required, but there we go. We're in 2 Corinthians all this term. And we're looking at these central passages where Paul is talking to the church in Corinth, having written to them, addressing the issue of money. And money is one of these subjects that makes people feel profoundly uncomfortable. If you're visiting this morning, maybe you think, well, I picked the wrong day to visit church. Or maybe you're worried that we only ever talk about money in church. I think sometimes we feel uncomfortable because money feels personal and private. And yet, I suspect for many of us, money is one of the things that feels like the greatest pressure that we experience in life. If you weren't in church this morning, it's just possible that you would spend the time that you would have been in church thinking about money. And when we moved into our house last summer, our energy company made a mess of the meter readings, and we knew that our bill would be bigger than it currently we'd been billed, and so we'd been waiting and waiting for a big bill to come and putting a little bit of money aside ready for when it came. It came on Monday evening. They sent us a bill for £10,500. Now, before you all assume that I've been running a crypto mining operation in the attic, or growing something in the attic, we are from Birmingham. We're not, just to be clear. But it didn't stop me lying in bed awake on Tuesday night, thinking, but what if we have spent that money on electricity? I turned to Joe and said, we do leave the lights on in the kitchen an awful lot. I think £10,500 worth. It's amazing how quickly money can get hold of your imagination. Jesus spoke a lot about money, and because I think money reveals so much about where our hearts are. And that's what Paul is interested in here. At first glance, chapter 9 looks like it's a passage about money, but I think underneath it is asking a much deeper, much more searching question. What does God's grace do to a church in terms of our collective heart? Or to put it another way, how do we become joyfully generous under the skin in a sort of a deep and profound way? And that's what I think we'll sort of see answered this morning. So what we're going to see, I'll tell you where we're going. We're going to look at the commitment to giving, the heart of giving, and the impact from giving. Okay? Commitment, heart, impact. So, part one, the commitment to giving. The commitment to giving. As Louise said, last week we were looking at chapter 8, where Paul is sending around three men around the different churches. They've come through the various churches in Macedonia, and now they've come to Corinth, and they are making a collection on behalf of the church in Jerusalem. Because the Christians there had to flee, first because of a persecution, and now, having been on the road, they've experienced a famine in the region. And so part of why Paul is writing to the church in Corinth is to make sure that they keep up their commitment to giving, and they actually give what they said they would give. So verse 2, Paul talks about the way he's sort of viewed the Corinthians, that he's boasted about their generosity to other churches. But in verse 3, he writes saying, I want to ensure that you follow through on the promise so that we're not embarrassed of you or by you. There's a sense that they'd promised to make this gift, and if they don't follow through, their generosity will prove hollow. And I think there's a little hint here of Paul saying, if they don't follow through and their generosity is hollow, is there a question that their faith is hollow? And the wording that Paul uses would be familiar to them. It's a subtle version of calling them pledge dodgers. He's not accusing them of being pledge dodgers, but that's the phrase he's using. Pledge dodging was a thing in the ancient world. People would make financial promises or loans when they're experiencing hardship for different reasons. But then if the loan isn't paid or people don't come good on their promises, then the list of the pledge dodgers would be written out and published in the main square. And if your family was on that list, you would spend the rest of your life known as a pledge dodger. And Paul is saying, don't be a pledge dodger. And you might think, well, we would never do something like that, would we? I heard this story relatively recently. I can't remember if it was a Beeston or somewhere else. So sorry if I'm just repeating stories that you've already heard. It might just be that I've been watching too much Clarkson's Farm and have an active imagination. But this is a story about a farmer. A farmer who, his cow has two calves. And he says, realizing that his cow is about to have two calves, when the cows are born, I will commit one of the calves to the Lord. But when the calves arrive, they're not too well. One of them isn't too well. And a few days later, he goes in to see his wife, and he says, I've got sad news. The Lord's calf died. And his wife said, hold on a second. The Lord's calf? I didn't realize we'd sort of worked out which was which yet. And the farmer says, oh, yes, yes, yes. I always said the little one, the cute one. That was the one we wanted to commit to the Lord. He hasn't really done the thing that he said he was going to do. Now, not many of us are farmers committing calves to the Lord. But very often, I think mentally we do the same. We make little deals. When I got a good job, when I'm in a position of wealth and influence, I know I'd love in that position to be able to give to the Lord. When my business takes off, or when I am through on the other side of my degree, or when I win the lottery, or when things come good. And we sort of make promises to the Lord. That's where our hearts would be. If we just had the opportunity to be generous, we'd definitely be generous. And I think that the true demonstration of where our heart really is what are we currently doing with the resources we have already been given? So we were thinking about in the Sermon on the Mount earlier this term. It's what we do with those things that show where our heart really is. And I'm not saying this to say, come on, as a church, we need to squeeze more out. I think it's helpful to think carefully about our giving, to be generous. But actually, I think Paul's message here is to give without resentment. I think actually it's far more important to be spiritually healthy, to be able to give without begrudging what you've given. And actually, I think it's a follow-through from what Paul had been saying in chapter 8. That actually, if we look at our resources as things that have been given to us by the Lord, well, it changes how we view everything we have in life. And I think this is unsettling. I don't think this just runs into our money. I think this starts to run through and kind of cascade into every area of life. What if the Lord is asking of you and your life something more than just mere financial commitment? What if the Lord invites you, I'm just going to pick an example. What if the Lord invites you to adopt a child who needs a home or be involved in care and fostering? You know, if there are people who've done and experienced those things, there are days and months and years where it is hard and painful, where it would be so easy to say to the Lord, Lord, why have you cursed me with this situation? It's hard and it's painful. It's important to think we don't want to resent what the Lord asks of us. And how do we remain joyful and follow through on the commitments that we've made, especially when it gets costly for us? And I think the next section helps us to answer that. So let's go look at the next few verses, the heart of giving, from verses 6 to 9. And the reason is, I think Paul is making the point the heart really matters. He ends verse 5 saying, when you give, it ought to be a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. And then Paul, in verse 6, uses a farming illustration. Think of a farmer going about sort of sowing their seed out into the fields. And I think he's making the point, no farmer wants to finish sowing season with a barn full of seed because they're miserly in the sowing of the seed. Seed exists, it's there to be scattered. If you hoard it, you're robbing from yourself when next year's harvest comes around. To be stingy in the sowing process is pointless. And that's, I think, the point that Paul is making in verse 6. To be involved in the things of God, there has to be a principle of generosity, not stinginess, because we realize the things that we are sort of caught up in the work of God. And I think it flows through financial generosity, but we could see it through flowing through relational generosity or even through into kind of innovation. The principle needs to be that we care for the things of the kingdom that God leads to a heart of generosity, not miserliness. We are stealing from our future selves if we are miserly in these things. To sow generously is to reap generously, is what Paul says. Now, I find it easier to sometimes you spot it in other places. One of the things I've been involved in over the years is had to apply for the odd grant funding every now and then. asking grant bodies to make payments to us. And how grant bodies approach things is wildly different. Sometimes you're applying for you know, £150 from someone, and you have to fill in 40 pages of forms and send 5 years' worth of accounts off to try and extract the £150. Other times, what's needed is a simple kind of one side of A4, and it unlocks £20,000 worth of funding. And I think what Paul is suggesting in this section is that what we do with our hearts really matters. I think it matters more than simply the amounts that we give. We are to be a generous people. He says we're not to be giving reluctantly and not giving under compulsion. It's not right. If you leave here this morning feeling guilty or pressured to give money, then I've not done my job well. That's not appropriate. Instead, verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I don't know about you, but I think when I hear that now, I must have heard too many sermons on this verse. I don't think I even hear the word cheerful anymore. It's almost to say the word cheerful isn't there. All we hear is God loves a giver. And yet, actually, all the emphasis is on that word cheerful. The attitude with how you give matters more than the amount. If you give financially to something but then resent giving it, that is a spiritual issue. Do not give from your wallet what your heart has not already released. Do not give from your wallet what your heart has not already released. Which is why, instead of obsessing over how much I should give, instead I think we should tend to the question of where is my heart when I give? I wonder whether that's actually spiritually more productive for us. So when Paul is asking the church in Corinth for money, he's saying this is how you prevent your hearts from becoming bitter in the face of the request that he's making. And then he sets it out in verses 8 and 9. I think I'm going to go slow over these verses because I'm well aware that some unscrupulous preachers exploit people by manipulating the meaning of verse 8 and verse 10 as well to say, giving the preacher your money is a shrewd financial investment because, they say, God will give you back more than you have given. Let's look at verse 8. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now, it's nuanced here in verse 8. Paul wants to offer relief to Christians, I think, who fear that they don't give because of some fear that they might not have enough to cover some future crisis if they were to face some kind of financial crisis in the future. And Paul, I think, is saying, God has already given you abundantly in the past. He is able to do that again. He is the true source of all your resources. And therefore, to hoard money all the time in order to mitigate any future crisis that you might possibly face reflects a refusal to trust that God will supply all your needs. And I'm well aware that the normal means by which God does that is through our jobs, generally, not the lottery. And so Paul uses this phrase, that you will have all you need, a phrase that the Greek writers at the time would use to mean you've reached a point of self-sufficiency. And Paul's point is that I don't think the Christian life is supposed to be a life of self-sufficiency, but rather God-dependency. Now, just to be clear, okay, just to really spell this out, I don't think it is wrong for us to be building pension pots and savings or own assets. But I think Paul is using this phrase to warn us around an attitude that we might have toward our money if we think it is through our money we are securing independence, freedom, and control from whatever life might throw at us. Paul is reminding us, no, those things come from God. It is God who provides the means to be generous. Paul is not saying, and I sort of want to shout it as loud as I can, I'm not going to. Paul is not saying, give more to get more. If your heart is only in the giving to get more, well, I think we're reading quite different passages. The purpose that God gives us more than we need is that we are able to be generous with what God has given. And if he has provided for you in the past, then you know you can continue to trust him for your future. And yet if we hold on and hoard our wealth for fear of losing control, we need to remember that we can trust God for our future. And the comfort of verse 8 and the help of verse 8, I think, is that how we use our money can be part of our good works. I think this is so liberating. I think people are nervous or scared of talking about money because we assume that money is something kind of dirty or dangerous or sinister. And we miss the point that it can be a wonderful context. What we do with our money can be a wonderful context to be used for God's glory. I used to do quite a lot of fundraising in different settings, raising money for church planters particularly. And I found myself in a sort of weird situation where I was sort of pitching for funding in front of, I would describe it, this is slightly ungenerous, but I would describe it as something of a dragon's den environment where different church planters would come and kind of pitch their dreams for church plants in front of 30, 40, 50 wealthy funders to decide which projects they were going to back. And at the start, I absolutely hated it because I think the thing I noticed was that I presumed that wealthy individuals or people who were stewarding money on behalf of wealthy individuals were as stingy and miserly with their money as I was. And I'd have to stand up and say, here, this is why I should persuade you to extract some of your money to give it to me to enable me to do some of the things that I want to do. What I actually discovered was spending time with some of those people, they were desperate to use their funds as a resource for blessing the kingdom of God all over the world. And once I discovered that, it became a whole lot easier to ask for a whole lot more money. But I think it's because they've grasped and applied something of what we see in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And then in the next little section, Paul quotes from Psalm 112. It's a psalm, a vision of the people of God who start to see an end, I think, of some degree of end to poverty because of how they care for one another in the midst of the covenant community. Their concern for one another is an outworking, an expression of their devotion to God. And I think all of this, it should trouble us if there is not some part of us that does not want to minister to the needs of others within God's family. If you never helped out another Christian financially, then can I encourage you, you don't have to do it this week. It's not like you've got to grab someone after church and give them £5 from your wallet or something like that. But just be mindful, who could you bless with the resources you've been given? Now, it might be providing regular meals to a student when they come back in September, October, that you know they find hard to make ends meet. And you think, well, I could cook a meal for you every week, or I can certainly pick up a little meal that you can pop in the freezer and defrost when you need it. Or it might be that you give a gift to a family who you know might find it hard to get a holiday or a breakaway for a weekend. Might be someone in home group that you know is struggling to afford the repairs on their car. Might be help financially supporting a mission partner as they prepare to be sent out or move back to the UK or whatever it might be. I think for us, we just need to be aware that there's not an option to do nothing with the resources we have if we are dealing, in some sense, with an abundance of resources. And I know that not many of us will look at our bank accounts and think, oh, it's abundant, it's overflowing. Many of us may feel like we are paycheck to paycheck. And that's okay. I'm not here to sort of say, pressure, 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 give more, give more. But rather to say, does what you give reflect your heart for the people of God in how Paul wants us to see it? And it might feel to other people what we're giving is very meager and slight, but to us it's an enormous thing. Well, that's okay. It's all about the heart. It's all about the heart. And thirdly, let's move on to just look at the impact of giving. the impact of giving. A few years ago, there was a fairly large debate that was raging in some areas over the value of Christian social action and Christian social projects, and whether, given that we have only limited resources, should we only ever, as Christians, direct our funds to mission and ministry rather than, for example, the relief of the poor. And some Christians were very proud to say, we never give any money to social action. After all, the soul is the thing that's precious, and we ought to spend all our resource on ministering to the soul, not the body. It's partly, I guess, because so many churches had switched and diverted away from the Christian gospel to a purely social gospel. Basically, they had no interest in doing evangelism and replaced their budget for evangelism with social projects. And there was a sort of a counter response to that. I think 2 Corinthians 9 helps us to see this from Paul's perspective. I don't think he would see the relief of poverty within the church as a waste of resources. And he'd be keen for churches to look after others in the church and other churches, whether near or far. And in other places in the New Testament, he's fundraising to support the work of evangelism, to take the gospel into new areas. In other places, he's encouraging people to support their local ministries and their local church and so on. But it's helpful to see in all of this, he's setting out the impact of Christian giving. And I think he does it in two trajectories. So see the benefit to you as the giver in verses 10 and 11. The benefit to you in verses 10 and 11 as the giver. In the secular Greek world that Corinth was, people looked to the wealthy to provide funding for buildings and services for the common good. In return, the wealthy would expect to be honored and acknowledged in terms of their generosity of what they were willing to give. It was a sort of a quid pro quo. Not dissimilar to people now. I was in a very lovely new lecture theatre in a university last weekend and sat in a seat, and it had a little plaque, you know, with the name of the person who donated the money to pay for that particular part of the lecture theatre etched into it. Paul, I think, redefines this and says, actually, our desire ought not be, when we give, to receive honour for giving, as though we are in the place of honour. Rather, that through their giving, God will be honoured, because he is the one who has supplied the Corinthians with both the money to be able to make a gift and stirred their hearts in order to give. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Okay, do you see that? This isn't give more to get more. This is as you give, your heart as a giver will be changed. You will end up richer in righteousness, which might be for some of us the wrong kind of richness. But think of Scrooge at the end of A Christmas Carol. Okay, he's financially poorer at the end of that story, and yet really his life is so much richer. And I think there's a little reminder for us. If in your heart of hearts you desire wealth, beware the plight of the selfish wealthy man. He has no leisure that he can share with others, no laughter or relationship that he can truly trust. He can only rely on his own strength to fight his own battles, and he is haunted by the prospect of losing everything he has stored up for himself. That is not a rich life. I think of people like Andrew Tate, you know, someone who projects wealth, but he's not rich, not in any meaningful sense. It's not a wealth of righteousness in your heart. It's the projection of the appearance of importance and control. Instead, verse 11, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And really, that's where this begins to transition, not just from the benefit to you as a giver, but also the benefit to others as you give in verses 12 to 14. Now, it might seem obvious to us as we think, well, what's the benefit of the person receiving the gift? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? For those Jewish believers coming out of Jerusalem, they're able to be fed and clothed and survive through the famine they're experiencing. But I think in these verses, Paul has something far bigger in mind that the gift will do and unlock within the church. Verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, I know that's wordy and it feels a bit contorted, the argument. I just wonder if there's something deeply significant going on here. That the church in Jerusalem have long harbored a suspicion of the Gentile Christians and a suspicion of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. There's a suspicion that they're not yet true Christians, not until they can prove it by becoming at least partly Jewish, and then they will prove their entry into the kingdom of God. And yet now, for some fairly complex reasons, now that church in Jerusalem is desperately needy. And what is happening is they are receiving a large financial gift that is coming from across the spectrum of the Gentile world. And these Jewish Christians have realized they're largely abandoned by their Jewish neighbors because now they're Christians. But they are compelled into a change of heart toward their Gentile brothers and sisters. And hence why he says they will have deep affection for you. I suspect there is more at stake to do with the unity of the church through Paul's collection for the church in Jerusalem than just the mere there is an immediate financial need that we need to help out with. And I think that's quite profound. Paul does not look back at the church in Jerusalem with any sense of rejection. He just sees them as part of the kingdom of God who are now desperately needy. And he can see that the Gentile church, by supporting them, will do something profound in unlocking in their hearts, that they will see that they are not on their own, that they are connected to a global church. And he's sort of spelling out, I think, to the church in Corinth, these people, they are spiritually alive, but desperately needy. When they receive this financial gift, they will inevitably know how to make sense of it. They will receive it as a gift from God. They've been praying for relief from and help from God. And now they will see the mechanism of how God has worked. That he's actually been working hundreds of miles away in the Christians in Corinth, in their hearts, radically changing their approach to money. And now they use their money not simply for their own pleasure, but laying it down for the sake of Christians they've never met in a part of the world that they've never been to. And so they don't just receive the gift, but they're spiritually aware enough to know that their needs have been met because somewhere else in another part of the world, God has been at work in the hearts of those wealthy Christians to make them generous. And they will see that and give thanks to God for his grace at work in you, is what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. Okay, so if that's the dynamic that's going on, I think that's quite unsettling for us. So we've got to start asking some questions to say, well, who might the Lord require us to be generous to in the circumstances that we find ourselves in? Is it a church made up of people who've recently come to the UK here? They're meeting in Nottingham and they have no denominational moorings and they need help or they need to use a building for free or they need resourcing or support? Or is it a gift that we need to make to Christians in northern Nigeria who might feel somewhat overlooked by the international press? Or Christians facing persecution and imprisonment in China? I don't think we've got the luxury of saying, oh, it feels uncomfortable. It's not very FIEC. they are brothers and sisters in Christ, we have some requirement, there is some immediate need for us to support beyond the boundaries of simply what is our simple and obvious domain. And then in the final verse, I think Paul tacks back to what is a repeated refrain through the whole letter. Verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And that little phrase, indescribable gift, is Paul's little, is either using it to describe the gift of grace, the gift of Christ, the gift of being included in his church. But again, it's just reminding us, why are we generous? We're generous not because the church just kind of puts out a plea for money. And we're not just generous because we've signed a pledge and now feel some obligation that we owe, but we feel resentful that we have to go through with it. We are generous because God has been generous to us. The Father did not spare his own Son, and the Son gave himself entirely. And the Spirit has now been given to us and is at work in our hearts. The cross is the ultimate act of joyful generosity. And when we realize what we have been given, when that captures our heart, I suspect generosity stops feeling like a tax on our resources and starts feeling like it's a component of our worship and delight in Christ. So don't leave this passage this morning thinking, okay, how much should I give? Leave asking, what does having God's generosity toward me, how does that reshape my heart and the attitudes that I have towards everything I have in my life? My time, my energy, my wallet. That in all, you're able to join with Paul and say, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Father God, we know how much our culture struggles to be generous-hearted, and therefore, as people who are shaped and influenced by our culture, we know within our own hearts how miserly we are tempted to be, not simply with money, but with all our resources, to want to hoard and to be able to look at all the domains of our life and say, this is mine. And so, Lord, we want to pray again, a very dangerous prayer, to lift all of those resources before you and to offer them back to you and to commit them to you and to invite you to reshape our priorities, the priorities of our hearts, that there would be no part of our life that we would be seeking to seal away from you or scared that you might capture. And say to you, Lord, we surrender ourselves before you, to you again. Lord, we pray that you wouldn't simply capture our resources, but Lord, first have our hearts. Help us to follow you and offer to you what is rightfully yours. In Jesus' name.